We are in Hebrews chapter 2, if you'd like to open up your Bibles there. Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 9 this morning. So Great a Salvation is the title of the message. As we've made our way through the first chapter of this book, the author at this point has very well established a couple of things. He's established that Jesus is equal to the Father. He's the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. Of course, last week he very well established that Jesus is superior to the angels. Maybe that would seem like an obvious connection if he's greater or if he's equal to the Father. Of course, he's going to be greater than the angels. But part of that would be understanding that for the Jewish people, they held angels in such high regard. There could be a temptation to think of Jesus with limited information as just one of the angels, one of their equals instead of their Lord. And so he very quickly gets rid of that idea, and he shares seven scriptures that illustrate that point. Now, seven scriptures illustrating that point, maybe that was a little overkill. Probably by the third or fourth verse, it was like, okay, I kind of get it. Jesus is better than the angels, but it was almost like a setup. He almost wanted us to get to that place where we're kind of like, okay, all right, yeah, Jesus is better than the angels, because now he's going to flip it on us and say, do you get it? Do you really understand that? Because it's all kind of been building to chapter 2. You remember in the beginning of chapter 1, it says that God, in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. Jesus Christ is the revelation to this generation. It's the message of Jesus. It's the cross of Jesus. It's the gospel. He is the living Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Jesus is the revelation, and Jesus is the one that we have to deal with. Who do you say that Jesus is? What do you do with his message? This is how God speaks to this generation. And so as he's been going on and on about how Jesus is greater than the angels, that's not because he's got some issue, he's got some problem with the angels, wants to put them in their place. It's not because he's worried that somehow he isn't communicating his point well enough. It's all kind of leading and building to this point, which is to say, if the word of angels is powerful and authoritative, which of course, for the Jewish audience, the Jewish believers, they would all be shaking their head in agreement. Well, yes, of course. Angels were involved in giving the law. Yes, their word is powerful and authoritative. And so his point is, if that's true, if we're then accountable to the word of angels, if there could be penalties, consequences for not obeying what an angel says, his whole point is then how much more powerful, how much more authoritative is the word of Jesus? How much more accountable are we to his words? How much greater consequences could there be in ignoring or neglecting the things that he has to say to us? And there are some warnings in this passage. And I'll just say right from the beginning, it's not my desire to make anybody uncomfortable or cause any unnecessary fear or panic, like you've been having a great week walking with the Lord, loving the Lord, and then you come to church and realize you've been doing everything wrong. That's not my desire. And I'll say this, that this is a message of degrees. To what degree is this true in your life? Because the warning is about drifting away from the Lord. The warning is about neglecting so great a salvation, neglecting some of the simple things in our relationship with God and the word that he's delivered to us, the word that he continues to reveal to us. So the warning is against drifting away and neglecting that relationship. And so that's a message of degrees. To what degree is that true? You could be here this morning and you would say, oh, that's very true. I've really drifted. You don't even know the half of it, and I haven't been in church in a long time, and I've drifted so far. away from the Lord, and it just happened gradually. It happened over a slow period of time, and I don't even know how I got here, but I know that I've neglected him. I know that in some ways I've just turned my back on him and some of the things that he did in my life a long time ago, but now it's been such a long time I can hardly remember those days, and perhaps you would be here this morning and you would hear the Lord knocking on the door of your heart, saying, I want to come back in. I want to be the sinner. I don't want there to be this distance between us. Let's close that gap. Would you come back close to me? Would you once again walk with me in perfect fellowship? But a message of degrees. You could be miles away from the Lord, but even if you're just a few steps, even if you're just down the street, to what degree is it true in your life? Because if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, I know it's true to some degree, because nobody's perfect. I know when it comes to our relationship with the Lord and this idea of staying close to him or not neglecting our relationship with him, I know all of us have room to grow. If we're the person who says, oh, nope, not me, I would never allow any distance. I would never neglect my relationship. I would never neglect time in the Word and prayer and fellowship and all of those things. Well, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And so it's a message of degree. To what degree is it true? And so there's some warnings for us to consider. But there's also some encouragement as well. As our passage is going to wrap up, we're going to be talking about how there are times we look to the world, we look in our lives, and we don't always see the victory, the glory that's going to be revealed later. We don't always see the triumph. We might get a small taste of it, but really we're waiting. We're waiting for all of those things to be fulfilled. We're waiting to have a body that doesn't deal with sin. We're waiting to be in a world that isn't running wild, but is under the authority of Jesus, and we're ruling and reigning with him. We're waiting for those things to take place. And so while on one hand, there's something that we can't see. We can't see all of that victory. We can't see all of that glory, but we can see Jesus. And so he's the one that we have to focus in on, because if our focus is on our circumstances, on our trials, on our issues, and all the struggles that we're going through as we're waiting for that future day of glory, well, that can be overwhelming. We can't see all of the glory and victory, but what we can see is Jesus. And that's where the peace, that's where the power, that's where the perspective comes from. And so that's what we're going to be looking at here this morning. I'll read these first four verses of Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll get into our study. Hebrews 2, verse 1 says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. He says in verse 1, therefore, and of course that ties us back to the previous chapter in light of everything that he's been talking about, in light of the fact that Jesus is equal to the Father and superior to the angels. Notice he says, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we've heard. Not we should, not it would be a good idea if. No, he says, we must do this. This is a non-negotiable, he says. We must give the more earnest heed to the words of Jesus. We have to be able to recognize it. This is a choice. This is a decision. This is something that I need to really wrap my mind around and spend time considering. And of course, for that to be fruitful and effective, it means that God has to be the one who's really opening up my eyes and opening up my ears and opening up my mind and my understanding. God has to be the one who reveals these things, because they're spiritually discerned. What the writer of Hebrews is saying here is that we need to give more special attention to the words of Jesus because his word is actually more powerful, more authoritative, and we are more accountable to his word than we would be to the word of an angel. Now, maybe you would say, well, I agree with that. That makes sense to me. I think that's true. The word of Jesus is more powerful. We are more accountable to his word than even if an angel were to speak something, and we would agree with that. But there's a part of us that doesn't agree with that. There's a part of just our natural self that I think we would be more impressed if an angel showed up and started speaking. If an angel showed up visibly on stage, right here, right now. And I don't mean an angel who appears like a man, because we see that happen in the Bible. I'm talking about an angel around the throne of God, the cherubim, the seraphim. I'm talking about an angel in his heavenly state shows up 10, 12, 14 feet tall with wings and eyes everywhere. Now, I wonder if there would be anyone kind of naive enough to think that if an angel showed up like that, that they would be casual about it. Oh, hey, what's up, Mr. Angel? You know, how's it doing? How's it going? You know, how's Michael? You know, you hang out with him much? You know, oh, no, not in the in crowd. You know, no way. No one's going to do that. When an angel shows up in the Bible, you know the first thing they almost always say? Fear not. You want to know why? Because the people were afraid. The angels are described as these majestic, powerful beings, these messengers of God. And when they show up, they're intimidating. Oftentimes in the Bible, people would fall down and begin to worship them. They don't know. They just see this incredible being showing up, and their natural reaction is just to fall down. Well, this must be God. And the angel has to say, no, don't do that. And so if an angel showed up visibly on stage and said, Calvary Chapel, Santee, I have a message from God for you. And if you don't listen, if you don't apply these things to your life, there will be dire consequences. Do you suppose he would have your attention? Do you suppose you'd just be sitting there glued in your seat or maybe fall to the ground? But wait, no, I got to get back up. I got to listen because he said there's going to be dire consequences if I don't listen and do what he says to do. That would be our natural reaction. Why? That doesn't take much faith. That just takes sight. That takes our physical senses. Oh, this being is intimidating and powerful, and it's right here in front of me, and it's saying I need to listen, so I better. We can just operate in our natural self and come to some of those responses. And you see, that's where the writer of Hebrews has been getting to is, okay, the word of angels, yeah, that's powerful, that's authoritative. Is Jesus not present here this morning? Is this not his word? Does he not speak to us? Is he not telling Calvary Chapel, Santee? Is he not telling me, this is something you need to hear? This is something you need to respond to? Have you noticed that sometimes, you know, we'll talk about the Bible, we'll talk about some teaching, and there's just this part of us that we kind of get an attitude about it. You know, I don't have to do that. What do you mean you must do that? Don't tell me what I have to do. I don't have to do anything, you know? And I get it. Because that's my natural flesh. I don't want to do something if you're telling me I have to do it. Is it not the word of Jesus? Are we not accountable to it? And so it's just that reminder that I need to operate not just by sight. I need to walk by faith. I need to say, Lord, would you help me to give the more earnest heed? Would you give me understanding? Help me realize that what I'm hearing right now and the message of the cross and the gospel and your word and how I need to respond to you, that that's actually more powerful and more authoritative than anything else, than any other way that you could communicate. And so help me to respond to you in the right way. He says, we must do this. And here's the thing. I get it. Somebody tells you you must do something, and everything in you says, well, now I couldn't possibly do that one thing that you're telling me to do. He says, okay, that's fine. We must do this, but if you don't, he says, we must do this lest you drift away. So you can not do what he's saying, but he's explaining to us that if we don't give the more earnest heed to the words of Jesus, what's gonna happen is we drift away. We drift away slowly. We drift away quite naturally. We're not tethered. We're not connected. We're not anchored. We'll just slowly drift away. That word drift, it speaks of being carried off. And the picture there is almost carried off by water, you know, carried down some river, carried out into sea. I don't particularly appreciate the word and the analogy because I hate the idea of being on a boat out to sea. It's like my worst nightmare. Me and boats, we don't get along. I know some of you are very into fishing and all of those things, and now you're going to judge me and not look at me the same. Like, hey, I thought you were cool. And then someone else says, no one thought you were cool, which didn't seem like a helpful comment, but I can't do it. I'm just so sick. And people, oh, what you got to do is the patch and this and that. And it's like, no, or you just don't get on the boat. That's my option for it. I love that you're on the boat. I love that you get the fish. I'll eat the fish, but I'm not going on the boat. But so because of that, believe it or not, I don't know a whole lot about boats. I think there's like a stern, a deck maybe. I think there's a wheel on most boats. At least there are on pirate ships, which that's where most of my boat knowledge comes from, is watching the pirates, you know, on the boats. But I don't know a whole lot about boats, but I do know this. That if you pull up to some dock somewhere, you're getting off the boat, whatever it is, and you just hop off and begin walking away, if you don't tie it to something, if there's no anchor that's dropped down, you just leave the boat and you walk off, what's gonna happen? It's not gonna be there when you get back, right? It's going to drift. The water, the current is just kind of naturally gonna take it away. And I suppose it could be 10, 30 yards, it could be 100, it could be miles out to sea by the time you get back. It's just how strong was the current, how strong was the water, but there's really no question, oh, it's going to drift away. There's nothing holding it down. There's nothing that it's connected or tethered or anchored to. And you see, that's exactly the point that the book of Hebrews is making here. That if we don't give the more earnest heed to the things that Jesus has to say to us, we're gonna drift. It's a matter of how far. Might be 100 yards, might be 100 miles, but we're going to drift, and it just happens slowly. You don't have to think about it. There's not a lot of effort involved in drifting. It reminds me when I was a little kid, I grew up more in Orange County and LA, and when I was a little kid, my mom would always take us to Huntington Beach, and we would be there all day long, in the beach, in the sand, out in the water, which as much as I hate boats, I do like swimming, which I guess is weird, but I'd be out in the water as a little kid for hours out in the water. Of course, it was always the best coming back, and then my mom had the cooler with the aluminum foil sandwiches, and I was never a big fan of like egg salad, but coming out of the water, having been in the salt water for like 3-4 hours, and of course, you know, you're kind of shriveled down to this little raisin coming walking out of the water, and there'd be this cold egg salad sandwich. Oh, so great. That doesn't have anything to do with the story. But I'd be out in the water, though, for hours. And of course, depending on the rip current, it's just taking me further and further down the beach. And especially, you know, being a little kid and not realizing that, come walking out of the water, and all of a sudden you're looking around and thinking, this doesn't look familiar. You know, where's my mom? Where's my egg salad? What's going on here? And then, of course, you know, you get a little older and you figure it out, and then you're looking at the lifeguard towers realizing, oh, I've drifted so far down the beach, I didn't even know. Just out in the water, just kind of naturally what happens, and that's the scary thing about drifting away from Jesus, is it can happen slowly, gradually, without you thinking about it. You don't have to purpose in your heart, you know? I really want some distance between me and church, between me and Jesus. I'm really just going to step away. You don't have to do that. All you have to do is kind of neglect some things. All you have to do is not give special attention to God's word and the work that he's doing in your life. And then it becomes the easiest thing that you don't even have to be aware of, and you just sort of slowly drift away from him. And so he says, we must give the more earnest heed to these things, lest we drift away. Most people don't just wake up one day and say, you know, I think I'm going to be miles away from Jesus. I'm just abandoning the faith. It's gradual. It happens over time. And of course, you could be here this morning, and you might know that all too well. You could be thinking of somebody that you know, a friend, a family member, a son, a daughter, somebody that you love, somebody that you cared about, that once seemingly had a good relationship with God and now is just miles and miles and maybe even a world away from him. And so that's the warning. That's the warning that, no, we need to stay connected. There has to be that anchor. We have to be tied to Jesus, or else we're just going to naturally drift away. He says in verse 2, if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? He says, if the word spoken through angels proved to be steadfast, this idea that the law came through the ministry of angels, well, Deuteronomy 33 says that when the Lord came down to Sinai, that he came with 10,000 of his saints. And so there's a picture of angels being involved in that process. As a matter of fact, Stephen in Acts chapter 7, he also says that the law was given by the dispensation of angels. So that's something that we see in the Bible. It was something that was understood by the Jewish believers. Angels were directly involved in the giving of the law. So he says, if the word spoken through angels proved to be steadfast, it was sure. You could count on it. It was reliable. It was authoritative. And if there was some disobedience to it, if there was some transgression, well, there's going to be a consequence then. There's going to be some kind of judgment. He says, if that's true, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now, something that we need to understand in just looking at this passage, he's speaking here to believers. He's speaking to people who have received Jesus. They've received salvation. Unbelievers will be held accountable to what they did with Jesus and the information that was given to them, the knowledge that they had, the times where Jesus was preached and how they responded and if they refused and if they rejected. Unbelievers will stand before God and be held accountable. But here he's speaking to Christians. He's speaking to believers. He says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If we neglect him, if we drift from him, if we don't give the more earnest heed, if we neglect this great salvation, how shall we escape? There's going to be some kind of judgment. There's going to be some kind of consequence, because somehow we've lost sight of the fact that it's salvation. Salvation means we're saved. We were headed towards judgment. We were living in hell and headed to hell, and then God saved us. Someone who really understands that, well, there's an appreciation there. Someone who really understands their salvation, well, how could I neglect it? How could I ignore it? Oh, it's the most beautiful thing. It's the most wonderful thing. But of course, after a period of time, we can drift from Jesus. And as we drift from Jesus, we can start thinking of our salvation as a little more casual. Oh, yeah, you know, I'm saved. Oh, you know, that's good, I suppose. You know, I'm not going to hell. Great, praise the Lord. You know, it's just kind of a casual thing as the further we drift away from him. And so he says, if we do that, if we neglect so great a salvation, how shall we escape? Escape judgment, escape discipline, correction. What does that mean exactly? I don't know, but it doesn't sound good. Doesn't sound great. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now, it's my personal belief that if someone is genuinely a believer in Jesus Christ, they cannot lose their salvation. That's my personal conviction. My personal conviction is if you are born again into the family of God, you're his son, you're his daughter, you're born into the family, there's no such thing as being unborn. I have four kids. My wife works in labor and delivery. I know what it is for a baby to be born. There's no such thing as being unborn. My four children will always be my four children. Even if, God forbid, some point in the future we become estranged. God forbid, some point in the future we say hurtful things to one another, because sometimes families can be hurtful. Sometimes families can be real dramatic. A son or a daughter could say, "You're not my dad. You're not my mom. I want nothing to do with you." A parent can say, "After what you did, you're no longer my son. You're no longer my daughter." We can say these dramatic things. They're not true. They're still our son. They're still our daughter. My son, even if, God forbid, he grows up to be the most notorious, horrible sinner on the planet and hates me and hates our family, hates our guts, he's still my son. He's still mine. I still love him. He still belongs to me. Should there probably be correction, discipline in his life? Could God deal with him harshly? Sure, all of those things. He's still my son. And so that's my conviction. You're born again into the family of God. You don't lose that. And yet, at the same time, something that I always appreciated about Chuck Smith, who, you know, started Calvary Chapels, and when I went to the Bible College, listened to him teach through the Bible, and he would still come and teach at the Bible College when I was there. Something that I always appreciated about Chuck Smith is if he was reading a passage of Scripture that was encouraging and a promise, oh, he would really emphasize that. If it was something that were related to our security in Christ, the assurance that we have of our salvation, oh, he taught that and he explained that and it was awesome. But if there was a passage that implied a warning, he never tried to lessen that blow either. He would just kind of let the Bible speak for itself. If we neglect so great a salvation, how will you escape? How can you get around this great salvation and the word that's come to you? If you neglect that, how do you think you're going to escape? Whatever judgment, whatever correction, whatever discipline that might imply, we're going to be held accountable to the word that has been given to us. Now, again, it's not my desire to cause any unnecessary fear or torment. And I do recognize that there are some, they're really haunted by that idea, you know, what if I lose my salvation? Or I think I have lost my salvation. And they just kind of walk around all worried and concerned about that. And of course, to someone who finds himself in that place, I just point them back to Jesus. Put your attention on him. 1 John 4:18 says that there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. And so just let the love of God consume you. Understand how much Jesus cares about you. Be made perfect in love, and fear gets cast out. And so you don't have to walk around terrified. You know, what if I do this or I do that and I somehow lose my salvation? And even here when he says, you know, how shall we escape if we neglect? To neglect means to just, you don't care less. To neglect means you're doing absolutely nothing. If there's a parent who gets in trouble for neglecting their children, not giving them the care that they need in the home. They have a toddler in the home and they get arrested because they're neglecting them. What does that mean? It means they're doing nothing. They're not pacing around the house thinking, oh, you know, I just gave them a corn dog. I hope that's enough. Do you think I should give them two corn dogs? Oh, I gave him a blanket. You think he needs a second blanket? That's not neglect. Neglect is doing nothing. Neglect is absolutely no concern. And so for someone who is worried and has all this fear and, oh, what if I lose my salvation? Well, that's not neglect, is it? And what it could possibly be is the enemy working overtime trying to bring that condemnation. The enemy brings condemnation, which says there is no answer, there is no hope. The Holy Spirit brings conviction. And it can be a similar feeling at first, but conviction is driving us to the Lord. Conviction is bringing us back close to him. And so he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So this word of Jesus was very firmly established. God made it so abundantly clear. Now, a quick little side note, and I will be quick, otherwise we'll never finish on time. But a quick little side note there in verse 3, when it says that this word was first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness. There's some who say, well, the Apostle Paul couldn't have written the book of Hebrews, and here's one of the examples why. Because here the writer says that this message, this word, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Now, in the rest of Paul's letters, he's very adamant that he didn't receive that word from any man, that he received it directly from Jesus. So it would be, I'll admit, kind of a strange thing if Paul was writing this letter for him to write it this way, where he's saying, well, it was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Someone else heard directly from him, and then we heard from them. That's kind of what it seems to be saying. And so it's a fair point. I don't know that that's necessarily the case. Maybe that's just the way that he said it in a kind of a generic sense. Didn't necessarily mean that he was receiving it from secondhand information. Also, of course, there's the idea that the Apostle Paul could be cloaking the fact that he's the author, not trying to give that away. All of those things are possibilities. So for the two people that cared about that, you can think about those things. But verse 5 says, for he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. He says in verse 5, he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. God never told the angels, the earth is yours, exercise dominion over it. That was something that was unique to human beings. God did tell Adam, this is yours. I want you to rule it. I want you to keep it in line, keep it in place, put it into subjection. This is yours to rule over. That was unique to Adam. Of course, also unique to Adam was that he was created in the likeness and in the image of God. That's never said of angels. So as powerful, as majestic, as authoritative as they are, it's never said of the angels that they were created to be like God, that they were created in his image. That's something that is unique to us as human beings, and it's unique to us that God gave us this world, and he says, hey, this is yours, now rule over it. And of course, you go back to the garden, and what happened? You go back to the garden, and at some point, before Satan comes to tempt Eve, Lucifer, who was an angel, he says, well, I will be like the Most High. And he's lifted up in pride. Now, perhaps that had happened long before, or perhaps it was at the creation of Adam. God creates Adam in his likeness and his image. God makes this beautiful planet and says, Adam, it's yours. Does Lucifer look at that and say, what, this guy, this joke? Are you kidding me? This little body that he has walking around here on the ground, I can fly, I can go anywhere at the speed of thought. You're giving all that to him? Does he in his pride say, well, I'm going to be like the Most High? Some speculation there. We don't know exactly, but of course, he comes and he brings the temptation. He gets human beings to fall into sin, where then he tries to take over. He tries to rule over the world that really God gave to us. And of course, the plan of salvation unfolds. And right there in the garden, the promise of the Messiah, that there's going to come one through the seed of a woman, and he's going to crush the head of the serpent. You'll bruise his heel, the cross, but he's going to crush your head. You're going to try and now take ownership of the world, and to a degree, the Bible acknowledges that. Satan's the god of this world. Satan has usurped his authority. But of course, Jesus came to defeat the power of sin, to defeat the power of death, to defeat Satan, and that we would once again rightfully claim our place. And that we would be ruling and reigning with Christ, that all things will be brought under our feet because we're ruling and reigning with Christ. And so he says in verse 6, one testified in a certain place. This is David that he's referring to. Psalm 8, where he says, what is man that you're mindful of him? Of course, the lead up to that in Psalm 8 is when I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, what is man that you're mindful of him? As I look up and I see this vast creation and I just consider how powerful and how awesome you are, what's man that you're even mindful of us, let alone that you would come to visit us, let alone that you would reveal yourself? And what's more, you give us dominion and power and authority. He says, you made us a little lower than the angels. Made us a little lower than the angels. And I suppose there's probably a couple of ways that that's true as human beings. Made a little lower than the angels. On one hand, I think that probably has something to do with the fall, something to do with our sinful nature, because I don't know that in the garden, if that was really the case, made a little lower than the angels. Sure, our bodies are different, but in the garden, and there's no sin, and walking in perfect fellowship with God, and we're given this highly exalted place, I don't know if that's true, that we were lower than the angels in the garden. But because of sin, because of rebellion, and now because of death entering into the picture, and the frailty of our bodies, and the weakness of our flesh, and the issues that we have to deal with, and then now, even as Christians, as believers, we're forgiven of our sin, and we have this glorious future that's waiting for us. We have this glorious future where we're going to see Jesus face to face, and we're going to be changed. Our fallen body is going to be done away with, and we're going to be resurrected into a glorious body that's like the body of Jesus. And we're going to rule and we're going to reign with him, and the world's going to be right. There's not going to be any more war. There's not going to be any more sickness. There's not going to be any more violence. We're going to rule and reign, and everything will be right. We're going to be in perfect fellowship with God. That's this glory that's waiting for us. And so we've been made a little lower than the angels in the sense that, okay, that's our future, but that's not what we experience here and now. And that's what the writer says at the end of verse 8 there. He says that he's going to put everything under our feet, but now we do not see all things under our feet. That's not the reality that we're living in right now. And that can be a discouraging thing. Oh, you're more than a conqueror in Christ. Oh, you're a son and daughter of the King of Kings. You're going to rule and reign with him. But you can still go through the trials and sufferings of this life. You can still deal with some major sickness. Tragedy could touch your life, could touch your family. You might have to endure some hardship, and there's going to be opposition, and the enemy is going to bring warfare, and you're going to struggle, and there's going to be temptations, and you're going to stumble along the way. That's what we experience here and now. Oh, we might get a taste of the glory, a taste of the victory. But for the most part, we don't really see those things. We're waiting for the fulfillment of all of it. And that's what he acknowledges there at the end of verse 8. Now we don't see all of those things, but then You like the way that begins in verse 9. He says, we don't see all of those things now, verse 9, but we do see Jesus. And so that has to be the focus. You have your focus, you have your attention on the immediate and some of the struggle and some of the pain and some of the hardship. Oh, that'll be overwhelming. You can't see all of the victory now, but what you can see is Jesus. So stay close to him. Stay connected to him. Don't drift. Don't let the current of the world, don't let the pattern that we see unfold in front of us, don't let that pull you away from the Lord. Stay close to him. Keep your attention on him, because when you see Jesus in his power, in his beauty, in his majesty, well, that's where this refreshment comes from. That's where this power, that's where this strength, that's where you can come to that place like the Apostle Paul did, where he says, I recognize that any present suffering that I'm dealing with now, it's not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed later. And that's only a perspective that comes when we see Jesus. We can't always see the victory that he's going to bring, but what we can see is Jesus. And so he has to be our focus. Sometimes it's like we're walking around like Abraham. You know, up at the men's retreat, we were talking a little bit about Abraham and actually covering a lot of territory, but Abraham was somebody who was called by God. Abraham was somebody who was called out of his country into another place. Abraham, of course, originally his name was Abram. And then God changes his name to Abraham, and he calls him into the promised land, and he says, this is yours. This belongs to you and to your family forever. And I want you to walk in the land and just know every step that you're taking, oh, this is yours, it belongs to you. And I'm going to give you this huge family. I'm going to give you this great nation. And yet years and years and years went by, and he had zero children, and he didn't actually own any of the land. What a strange thing for him to deal with. The name Abram means exalted father. And so he comes into the land and he says, you know, hi, I'm exalted father. I don't have any kids. And they said, that's an interesting name for you to have, exalted father. And then God changes his name to Abraham, father of a multitude. Still zero children. No, don't call me exalted father anymore. I want you to call me father of a multitude. Oh, did you have kids? No. I still have zero children. And all of this land, oh, it's actually mine. Wow, isn't that cities that are established there? Aren't all these people? Oh, yeah, they're there. They just don't realize it. They don't know yet. I think they should be getting something in the mail soon that lets them know that this land actually belongs to me. And so what a strange thing. He kind of walks around, and there's these great promises, but he doesn't really get to see all of that happen and all of their fulfillment. And of course, what a picture that is of the Christian life. These incredible promises that have been given to us. And oh, I'm going to rule. I'm going to reign. Oh, God has these huge plans, and God's going to do this great work. And I'm going to reign with him. And yet the world looks at us and says, what are you talking about? You don't have any of those things. And of course, how easy it is for us to get discouraged and be like, yeah, you're right. Maybe I am fooling myself. Maybe this is kind of wishful thinking. But then we put our eyes on Jesus. Then we put our eyes on the author and the finisher of our faith. And that's where the perspective sets back in. No, Lord, these are glorious truths. These are glorious promises. And so I'm just going to rest and trust in you. To behold him, to behold his beauty, to behold his glory. We're told here that we must give heed to these things. You have to give special attention to what God is doing in your life and the words of Jesus that are being presented to you. So what's God speaking to you about? You have to give special attention to those things. You have to press in close, stay closely tied and connected to him, or else you're going to drift. And if you're drifting, if you find yourself a few miles or 100 miles away from the Lord, and you kind of look up and realize, I don't even know how I got here, would you hear the Lord knocking at the door of your heart? That was to the church of Laodicea. Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and dine with them. So if you're walking back up on the beach and you're thinking, where am I? How did I get here? Well, then you need to hear the Lord knocking on the door of your heart saying, here, let me back in. Somehow I ended up on the outside. Somehow you've kind of neglected some things. You've neglected your relationship with the Lord. You've neglected your time in the Word and prayer. You've neglected maybe some of the daily disciplines and habits that should be in your life. There's some things that you've treated a little too lightly, and now there's this distance. And listen, you continue going down that road. There's a warning. How could there not be consequences? How could there not be repercussions to that? God loves us too much, and His Word is powerful and authoritative. And so, God, would you just bring us to a place? We're not fighting. We're not resisting. We're not casual about it. We understand this is your word, and I need to respond. And so, is He going to rule? Is He going to reign? Are we going to give heed to those things and apply it to our life? Let's come before Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you that you love us enough to speak to us and draw near, draw us close. Lord, we do just pray that you would open up our eyes that we could really see. Open up our ears that we could really hear. Would you open up our hearts and our minds that we would be able to understand and receive all that you've spoken, all that you've done, all that you're revealing to us, Lord. Help us to give special attention to those things. And I just want to pray for anybody here this morning that would be able to acknowledge that they've drifted to one degree or another. To one degree or another, perhaps there have been some things that they've just neglected. Maybe not even aware because it happened so slowly and gradually, but now they look up and don't even recognize where they are. Lord, I don't pray for guilt or condemnation. I pray for conviction of the Holy Spirit that would draw them back to yourself, that they would be able to find forgiveness, that they would be able to find rest, that they would be able to find peace. So Lord, would you do that work? And perhaps it's not someone here, perhaps someone that we know, someone that we love, someone that we care about, and they've drifted so far from you, a son or a daughter, a grandchild, someone that we care about deeply that has walked away from you, Lord, and they've drifted so far. We lift them up to you as well. We pray that your word would not return void in their life, that you would call those prodigal sons and prodigal daughters back home. Lord, we thank you that that's something that you're doing now, but we just pray that it would increase and pray that you'd bring many to yourself. Lord, help us to just keep our focus, our attention on you. We know that one day, we'll be face to face. One day we're going to rule and reign with you. And until that day comes, help us to keep our eyes on you, Jesus. We love you. We praise you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's all stand together.